Good evening, everyone. It's a great joy to be back here again at Listowel. And as I look over the audience, I see a number of very familiar faces and others that I don't know if we've ever met. And you're probably wondering, well, who is this guy, Kevin Shantz? And I can remember back in the days when this assembly used to meet in the Orange Hall. I'm not even sure if the Orange Hall is still standing anymore, but I remember going to meetings when I was just a teenager in that little building and having my first introduction to really what we would call church truth, to what the New Testament says about the local church and different aspects of the doctrines of God, and just really being blessed and helped in those young years. And have had a very fond place in my heart for you folks ever since. And it's always great to come back here. I was talking to, I'm not sure if it was Jake or one of the guys at the men's conference, and they said, you should come back to Listowel again sometime. I said, yeah, I really miss being back there. And then Mervyn called me this week, and it all worked out. So very glad to be here. This evening, I'd like to take some time with you and consider a subject that is one that in certainly some places has been very contentious. In some places, it would be probably right to say it was scandalous. I was out last Sunday in a little assembly, and the one lady said to me, you know, we're so small here that we're just glad to have anybody come, and even if you talked about accounting, we'd be glad to listen to you. Well, I'm not going to talk about accounting this evening, but something that's kind of closely related, and that is the topic of money and giving. And very sad to say, but for countless centuries down through the church's history, there has been scandal and disgrace associated with money and giving in connection with the church. And one of the things that helped to bring about the Reformation was the outrage that people had towards the Catholic Church and their sale of indulgences to raise money to finance the building of their great cathedrals. And there, in one of the books I have with the history of that period, it talks about a man named Tetzel, who was basically a fundraiser for the Vatican. And he had a little jingle that he would use, just like we have commercials on the radio today. His little jingle was that as soon as the coin into the box shall ring, the soul to heaven shall spring. You put your money in the box, you pay your indulgence, and that soul, whether it's yours or your family members, will go to heaven. And that was his marketing campaign. And sad to say that even down to the present age, there have been many horrible things done in the name of Christ, in association with money and raising money for the so-called kingdom of God, which oftentimes is simply to build edifices for man's glory. And I think because of the negative sense that we have about money and giving, because of that, that we tend not to talk too much about it. In fact, I don't know too many guys I've heard preach about it except for me. Maybe that's because fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I don't know. But I think it would be certainly time well spent to consider some of the things that the Bible says about money and about giving, and how, as Christians, that ought to impact our behavior and our use of this tool that God has given us for good. And so this evening, I'd like to consider this topic in four sort of broad headings or broad categories. First of all, some basic principles. And under that, looking at God as our example of what it means to give. And then secondly, thinking about how our giving should be conducted, and both as a local church and as individuals, how we should structure or arrange our giving. Thirdly, whom we should support. And then lastly, I'd like to take a few minutes at the end and think about the Lord's charge in 1 Timothy 6 to those who are rich. And in case you're thinking about leaving early, thinking, well, I'm not rich. Well, really, You are. By world standards, everybody in this room tonight is rich. And so I think the charge in 1 Timothy 6 applies to all of us. So that's our outline for tonight. Let's just ask the Lord's help as we begin. Father, we just come to you this evening and we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have provided for us your mind and will on this topic and so many others. And help us, Father, as we read your word, as we think about it, to hear what your Spirit would say to us this evening, both preacher and listener alike, that we might be found to be faithful in all that you've given to us and that we might be truly doers of the word and not just hearers only. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit tonight, in Jesus' name. Let's begin by turning to the book of James and chapter 1. Just one verse here in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God who gives liberally, speaking there of wisdom, but I think in a much broader sense as well. Now turn back to the book of Malachi. Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now notice verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Our God is a giving God, is a generous God. Is a loving God. And of course, we know that the greatest gift of God is the gift of his Son, which he freely gave. And we can't begin to understand or fathom what it meant to the Father to give the Son. It speaks of this in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8, as God's unspeakable or indescribable gift. Our God is a generous God. He's a giving God. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes that he that spared not his own Son, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? It's almost as if he's saying God can't help himself. That he wants to give to you. Our God is a generous, loving, giving God. And this description here in the book of Malachi about opening up the windows of heaven and just dumping the blessings out. You know, back in Noah's day, it talks about the windows of heaven being opened up and the floodwaters falling. And the whole earth was flooded and destroyed. But it's God's desire that he would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. And so the obvious application is that if our God is like that, if our God is a giving and a generous God, how ought we to be? Is the servant greater than the master, the Lord asked at one point? Of course not. And if this is the example of the Master, if we take the name of Christian, then this is the example that we have. And you know, when we talk about giving, and especially in the context of the church, the tendency or the temptation is to be sort of, I'm not sure what the right word is, but to guilt people into saying that you should be giving more, that I should be giving more. But it ought not to be that our giving comes out of guilt, but it comes out of a love for the God who gave so much to us. And our giving, and we'll see that a little bit further on, about giving willfully and lovingly. And you know, as again, the example of our God, that He freely gave His Son. The Lord Jesus, it says that He willingly gave His life for us. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He gave His life not for nice people, but for sinners, for those that had no claim whatsoever on His grace. Think of the parable of the two debtors, where it speaks about the one man that owed a vast debt, $1 million in today's terms, and he couldn't pay it, and he begged for forgiveness, and his master forgave him the debt. And then somebody else owed him $1, and he wouldn't forgive them. And of course, the obvious application is that we have been forgiven so much. And so, you know, just to take that and apply it a little bit differently, to say that we've been given so much, how can we be stingy? And so we have the example of our God, but as well, we have the impact of our testimony in the world. If we are proclaiming ourselves to be the people of God, to be Christians, what do people see of God in us? What are the lessons they learn about God in us? I read a book a while ago, and there's a little account in there about a letter that came to Good News Publishers in Chicago, which is one of the biggest publishers of gospel tracts. The letter was from a waitress in response to a tract that she received that was left by a Christian. The waitress was a believer, but it was a gospel tract, and with the tract was a $1 tip, when a tip of at least $5 would have been the norm. And she wrote to Good News Publishers, not really blaming them, but just, I think, because she wanted to vent to somebody. And she wrote about how that among her fellow waitresses that Christians have a reputation for being stingy, which makes it hard for her to witness to her fellow waitresses. In fact, she wrote that on Sundays, which is when most of the Christians are coming out to the restaurant, none of the staff wants to work. They dread those days because they're their busiest days, but the waitresses get the lowest amount of tips. And she wrote that even bikers and homosexuals are better tippers than the Christians in her restaurant. And what a testimony. What a horrible testimony. And the author comments, one of our greatest hindrances in our witnessing is when we shoot ourselves in the foot by our poor behavior among non-Christians. Imagine how much easier it would be for Kay to be a witness to her co-workers if Sunday was the day they all looked forward to because of the consistent generosity of the Christians. And I was very convicted as I read that, and I thought, yeah, you know, it's very easy for me to think, well, a $3 tip, that's good enough, or whatever the amount is. And to, maybe it's the accountant in me, I'll blame it on that, but to err on the side of being conservative, give a little bit less. But, you know, what if we just all gave a little bit more and err on the side of generosity? That's the way God is. He's a generous God. And in Peter, he talks about that when the world would accuse us as evildoers, that rather they should be forced to acknowledge that we are a people of good works. that we are a people of good works. And so we have the example of the Lord, but we also have the very practical aspect of our witness and how our giving and our generosity affects that. Well, as well, under this category of principles of giving, the question will inevitably come up, well, how much should I give? How much should I give? Once I was part of a question and answer session on finances, and someone asked the question very directly. He says, if a person makes $40,000 a year, how much of that should they give? And he wanted me to give him a dollar amount, that was the right amount to give. And I'm sure there are many of us that like things very cut and black. We're accountants. We like formulas. If this, well, then that. But there is really no right answer to that question. The Lord hasn't specified, thou shalt give 12.5%. Turn to Luke 21. This well-known account in the Gospels, Luke 21, verse 1. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And so he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. What's the Lord saying by this little story? What's the point here? I think the point is that it's not the amount of the gift that matters. It's not the amount that matters. It's the sacrifice that underlies the gift. It doesn't matter how many zeros are on the check that you or I write. But it's what is the impact on us? What does it cost us to make that gift? And the Lord evaluates the gift based on the sacrifice involved. Someone has said, it's not a question of how much of my money I give to the Lord, but the real issue is how much of the Lord's money I keep for myself. And so, for that fellow who asked how much should be given if a person's making $40,000 a year or $100,000 or whatever the number is, the question is, what is the sacrifice? What are the costs of that person for their daily living activities? If they're living in New York City, where the cost of living is high, or Vancouver, well, then they may need every penny of that just to get by in life. If they're a retired couple living in Clifford, they might need only a quarter of that. And everybody's situation is different. And every one of us has to determine before the Lord, you know, what the right answer is to that question. It's easy to give out of a religious duty, at least in one sense. It's easy to say, okay, well, if I give my 5% or my 10%, that's all I've got to do. And if I do that, I've done what I need to do. Well, that's not, I don't think, the scriptural principle or the example that we have in the Scriptures. We have the example of the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We could just turn there for a minute and read what it says about the Macedonians. 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, this is verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. It speaks of their deep poverty and the riches of their liberality. Poor, yet they gave generously. Well, some would say, well, what about tithing? Doesn't the Bible teach tithing? Well, certainly in the Old Testament, there was a tithe that was instructed to Israel. But nowhere in the New Testament are the people of God in this age ever instructed to tithe. That is an Old Testament concept. And it's important, I think, to note as well that although the tithe means a tenth, that if you look at all the different offerings and things that the typical Israelite was supposed to bring, that it could amount to as much as a quarter of their annual income. And so it wasn't just a 10%. It was actually much more than that. And I suppose we could say, well, if they could do that under the law, could we not do much better than that under grace? If they were compelled by the law to give 10%, for us who are under grace, giving out of love for the Lord, surely we could do much better. One of the natures of my accounting work is that I do income tax for a number of people, and I see a lot of tax returns that come through our office, both returns for Christians as well as for those who are not Christians. And I don't think I do anybody's tax return here in the audience, so I can speak freely. And it's always, to me, very discouraging as I see how little many people give. I mean, obviously, a lot of people that are not Christians give nothing or almost next to nothing. Or they give their $25 to the Cancer Society and they say, well, make sure you don't forget that donation. But even for many Christians, the amount given is actually surprisingly small. According to a study that was done recently, only one out of four Canadians gives to charity at all, of any kind, in a given year. And of those who give, the average is less than 1% of their annual income. Less than 1%. But then as well, I'm tremendously encouraged when I see the tax returns of some Christians and see tremendous giving, way beyond what the expectation would be. People that I know don't have much in the way of assets, and yet giving generously year after year, and that's a tremendous encouragement. And as well, with my work at MSC, I see a lot of donations coming in there at MSC, and always thrilling to see the gifts that come from people that I may know and say, wow, I know that that's a generous gift for them. But on the whole, it seems to me that as the people of God, we probably are not giving what we once did as a group of Christians. Not speaking of us here, but in the broader evangelical sense. And many, many ministries I know of are hard-pressed for finances. Many missionaries that we see through MSC are not supported the way they ought to be. And there's tremendous need out there. And the need is not because the Lord lacks resources. The need is because the resources are in my bank account and your bank account, and maybe they haven't been released to the Lord's work. So what should our attitude be in giving? Let's turn again to 2 Corinthians, and this time to chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6. But this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each of us give, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And we could go on. But just a number of adjectives that come out of this passage, how we ought to give, what our attitude should be. Well, we could say that it should be purposeful. It should be deliberate, not haphazard. That each one give as he purposes in his heart. It should be something that we, before the Lord, determine in our hearts. It should be willingly. The opposite, obviously, is not grudgingly or of necessity. Not because somebody twists your arm and says, yeah, you really should give to that person. It should be because you want to give. You delight to give. It's your desire to give. And then cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. And I understand that the word that underlies that in the Greek is the word we get the word hilarious from in English. That it's just a thing that we delight to do, that it just fills us with happiness and joy to give. Purposefully, willingly, cheerfully. And the tremendous thing about this is that there's a promise that goes with it, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And thinking back again to that passage in Malachi to the people of Israel, he says, if you would just stop your withholding of the tithes and offerings and bring them, well, I would pour out a blessing upon you. And it is God's delight to bless his people. And again in Scripture, there's this notion that if we give to God, that he's going to give back to us in a portion that far exceeds what we give to him. And we certainly don't want to preach a prosperity gospel. And we don't give to get. But God is sufficient. And God is able to make up any lack in our lives because of the sacrifice that we make for him. Verse 10 says that now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I remember... I'm not sure if it was Bob McEachran or one of the old-time brothers here used to always say, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. So those are some basic principles. Let's think about some sort of practical applications of this. First of all, how should our giving be conducted? And thinking, at least in part, as a local church, but as well as individuals. In 1 Corinthians 16, it talks about the idea that on the first day of the week that a collection was to be arranged. The idea was there that it was a regular thing. And we get a link with this principle of the idea of being deliberate, of being purposeful, of not just looking in my wallet today to see what's there, to see what I can give in the offering, but deliberately setting aside and planning on giving at a regular time, perhaps a regular amount. In the Old Testament, the person was to bring their first fruits and offer them to the Lord. So they had to be thinking about that. Okay, it's the beginning of the harvest. First thing I've got to do is that first sheaf that's ready, bring that to the Lord. There was a deliberate plan involved, a deliberate process that had to happen. And perhaps for us, it means at the beginning of the year, looking at what our income is going to be for the year, if we're on a salary, and determining before the Lord how much of that we're going to give. And then perhaps arranging that, you know, each week or every 2 weeks or every month when the paycheck comes, that the first thing that we do is to write a check for the Lord's work. And whether that's through the assembly here or in giving to other ministries, whatever, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But to purpose that I'm going to set aside that as a first priority and give that to the Lord. The second thing that we notice in a number of places in the epistles is that the giving was not conducted with a high-pressure appeal. In fact, Paul's saying to the Corinthians that I want you to set it aside now so that when I come, there won't be sort of this appeal, because Paul's here and he's talking about the need in Jerusalem. No, he says, I'm writing to you ahead of time so that you can think about it. So when I come, that there isn't this appeal. And several times in the epistles, Paul emphasizes that while he had a right to ask support of the Christians, he never did. He didn't compel them. And you know, it's so different from what we see in many parts of the Christian world today, where there's a lot of compulsion attached to giving. It should be without compulsion, that we, again, of a free will, without being pressured into things, would give. The third thing that we see in the New Testament is that giving is never taken from unbelievers. There's no example I can think of in the New Testament where money was collected from unbelievers for the work of God. And in fact, just the opposite, in 3 John, it talks about their policy was to take nothing from the Gentiles, or nothing, in other words, from unbelievers. That they were careful not to take money from unbelievers. We should never look to the world for the support of the work of the gospel. We see many different churches that have gone to all kinds of lengths to fundraise for their projects. And again, it just stems back to my first point about the world's perception of the church looking for money. The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never lack the Lord's supply, Hudson Taylor wrote 150 years ago, and it's as true today as ever. We don't need to take money from unbelievers. Okay, well, the third area is, who then do we support? What do we do with our money? We talk about giving to the Lord, but obviously I can't write a check to heaven. So how do we give to the Lord? Well, I would suggest that there are at least five different categories of giving that we can give as to the Lord, perhaps six. Obviously, as a local church, when we come together, we have expenses associated with the fact that we have a building, that we have different activities as an assembly, as a congregation. And I suppose in one sense, just giving to pay the light bill, I mean, we're just sharing in expenses there. But there's so much more to the ministry of the local church than just those tangible physical things. As a local church, I know that you support many that are in the Lord's work. And you support various works of the gospel, various ministries that are involved in preaching the gospel. So as we think about some of these different categories, we would say maybe first of all, we have the Lord's servants, those that are giving their full time and effort to serving the Lord here in this country, whether coming in and preaching on a Sunday or doing evangelism work or doing counseling work or doing prison work or The list goes on and on. Men and women that have given themselves full time to the ministry of the Lord. And that in giving to the Lord's servants, we are giving to the Lord. It's an amazing thing, if we turn to Philippians chapter 4, how Paul describes the offering that the Philippians Christians gave to him. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Now notice how Paul describes that. The things sent from you, I think, is referring to a financial gift. He says, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And the strength of that is that Paul uses those same words, I think it's in Ephesians, to describe the sacrifice of Christ. A sweet-smelling aroma, well-pleasing to God. And he uses those same terms to describe the Philippians' gift to him. And so when we give to the support of the Lord's servants, we are giving to the Lord. It is an act of sacrifice, an act of worship. And as an assembly, we minister to the Lord's servants, but certainly as individuals, we can as well. And we ought to be, to minister to those who have ministered to us. But then another category would be missionaries and evangelists, those not just that are here in our own area, but that have gone out into parts of the world, perhaps where there are no Christians or where there are a few Christians. We think of the missionaries that are serving in places where there are very few Christians. And it is our responsibility, first and foremost as a sending church, but as well just as individual Christians, to support those who have gone out with the gospel. I encourage young Christians, especially, very strongly, to find a missionary or two that you can, in a sense, partner with, someone that you can support regularly in their work. And it's not just a matter of giving to them, but to become involved with the work they're doing, write to them, pray for them regularly, maybe even go and visit them, and become partners with them in the work of the Lord. I was with a Christian last week, and he told me how many years ago he and his wife determined that they were going to support two missionaries on a regular basis. And they just prayed about it, went through the missionary prayer handbook, and picked two young couples about their age. And now, 30 years later, they were still supporting this one couple and had become very close friends with them over the years. They had never met them originally when they decided to partner with them. As I mentioned earlier, there are a lot of missionaries that are not well supported. And we would do well as individuals to make it a habit of supporting those that have gone out into the Lord's work. Well as those that are in the Lord's work, there are the needy. And there are at least three different categories of needy people that the scriptures would exhort us to minister to give to. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, we read about how the early church supported the widows that were among them, and that there was a regular ministration as the Christians provided for the widows. And especially in those days, widows would have had very little in the way of other support. And in 1 Timothy 5, it talks about a list that was kept of those that were, I believe, receiving regular support. And so there are oftentimes Christians among us who have needs, perhaps because of some kind of disaster or because of employment situations. Who knows? There could be many different reasons. But we ought to be conscious of the needs within our own assembly of those around us. And it may well be that we can't do that giving through the church in a way to get a tax receipt. It may just be out of our own pockets without the benefit of any tax receipt, but that should not stop us from giving in that way. But then as well, it talks about the needy saints in other places. We read about how the church at Philippi sent a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. And that was half the Roman Empire away, but they had heard that there was a need there, and they were giving to that need. And certainly at MSC, one of the things that we're involved with is what we call relief and development. If there's a disaster, if there's some kind of great need in various parts of the world, that we have funds that the Lord's people have given that we use to help meet those needs. And certainly, it's always a delight for me to see how, when there is some kind of a disaster, how it just seems to touch the believers' hearts, and there's an outpouring of gifts for those things. And that's great. That's the way it should be. And that is certainly very biblical. We have the example several places in the New Testament. As well, there are the needy and the poor in the world. I've been very struck recently in reading through the book of James, where it talks about, well, let's just turn to it, James chapter 1. And one of the overriding themes of the book of James is that our Christian faith has to be lived out. It's not enough to simply express faith in God, but that it should manifest itself in day-to-day actions. And James chapter 1 concludes with this statement in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And I don't think that means just knocking on their door and saying hello. It means to minister to them, to provide, to help provide for their needs. And we could think of some other verses as well that speak about ministering to the needy, to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Well, just in closing, I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we think of Paul's charge here in 1 Timothy 6 to those he describes as the rich. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It is a command. Command those who are rich in this age. And there are four things that he says here. First of all, not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to look down on others because you have resources, but they don't. I mean, that's the way of the world, by and large. Those that are wealthy tend to look down on those who don't have wealth. And as Christians, you know, pride is always spoken of as a sin, but certainly we ought not to think any more of ourselves, perhaps because we have somewhat more and others have less. The second thing he says is that we're not to trust in our riches. And that is such a danger. And as you get older and you start thinking about retirement, there's always a concern, well, how much do I have in my investments? How much do I have in my bank account? Is it going to be enough to see me through? But notice the little adjective that he puts in front of that word riches. Not to trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain. If you had invested $15,000 in RIM stock a few years ago, it would be worth $100 today. If you had invested money in U.S. real estate a few years ago, it would be worth an awful lot less today. And a lot of things that seem to be secure really are not. Even governments, we read about different countries in Europe that are facing tremendous economic difficulties and whole countries on the verge of bankruptcy in some cases, cities in the U.S. declaring bankruptcy. And riches really are uncertain. And so, I mean, obviously as Christians, we trust in God because it's the right thing to do, but we trust in God because trusting in riches is just, it's just foolish. They're uncertain. And no matter how much we have in the bank account, we really can't be sure it will be there tomorrow. We have many other examples that we could think about that. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. The third thing it says to those who are rich is, let them do good, to be rich in good works. I think the idea there is that you have the resources, so there is absolutely no excuse. And fourthly, that they're ready to give. In other words, they have the resources to immediately respond to needs. And so If a situation comes up, well, they're ready. They're right. They're ready to give. They have the resources to do so on the spur of the moment. Well, we could go on at length, but I just wanted to close with a quote from William MacDonald. And again, thinking about that verse in Philippians, talking about the gift that was sent to Paul. Paul's letter to the Philippians was really an acknowledgement of a gift which he had received from the believers at Philippi. We're probably safe in assuming it was a gift of money. The surprising thing is the way in which the apostle magnifies the gift. He calls it a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And he goes on to say how that's the same terminology used in Ephesians. He says, it's breathtaking to think that a gift given to the servant of the Lord should be memorialized with language similar to that which describes the unspeakable gift. When we understand the true spiritual nature of Christian giving and the vast range of its influence, we are delivered from giving grudgingly or of a necessity. We are immune forever to the gimmickry of professional fundraisers who extort by cajolery, pathos, or comedy. We see that giving is a form of priestly service, not a legal inaction. We give because we love, and we love to give. The truth that my minuscule gifts to the great God fill the throne room of the universe with fragrance should inspire me to humble worship and hilarious giving. Never again will the offering on Sunday morning be a boring, if necessary, part of the service. It will be as truly a means of giving directly to the Lord Jesus as if he were bodily present. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is a cheerful giver, and God has given to us so abundantly. And certainly as I speak tonight, I speak to myself as an exhortation that let us all be faithful to the Lord in this this great privilege that we have to give to the God who has everything, but yet gratefully receives the gifts from his people. Father, we bow before you and we confess that many times the whole divine economy seems so puzzling that we give and yet you have everything, and yet you delight to receive the gifts of your people, and that they're described in such lofty terms. And Father, we thank you for your grace to us, the gift given to us in the person of your Son, and that we have received so very much that we could never begin to repay. Father, we pray that we would be found faithful in this area of Christian service, that we would be generous givers to those around us, to those who are in your service, to those who are in need, and that the name of Christ would be magnified by our lives and the way we conduct ourselves. So we just thank you, Father, for our time together tonight, and ask your blessing on us now as we part. In Jesus' name.